In your Bible, go ahead and find the little book of Zephaniah. It might be easier just to start with Matthew, work your way backwards. Zephaniah, we're going to read and try to understand it this morning. It's one of those shorter books grouped together at the back of the Old Testament. They're named after the men who recorded them. Collectively, they're known as the Minor Prophets. Over the course of the last, 9 months or so, whenever I get the chance to preach on a Sunday morning, I've made it kind of my pattern to preach through these minor prophets one at a time. Just to make sure we remember, a minor prophet is not minor because he's less important than a major prophet. That's the language we speak of when it gets to the prophetic books in the Old Testament. You got major prophets and minor prophets. That's not a difference of importance, though. We, in our day-to-day lives, tend to think of minor as less significant. You can have minor surgery. We have the minor leagues, in baseball and that kind of thing. That mindset, though, can potentially hinder our understanding of these books if we don't do something to counter it intentionally, if we allow it to discount their importance in our lives. The minor prophets are not less important. They're just shorter. Right? Zephaniah is a minor prophet because his book has 3 chapters as compared to the 48 chapters in Ezekiel, or even more major, the 52 chapters of Jeremiah. It's a distinction based on length between minor and major, not theological importance. So right off the bat, let's remind ourselves as we go to read, whatever it is that Zephaniah has to say, it came to his original audience with the importance and the full weight of a message directly from God, right? Same as any other prophet. Because secondly, we need to remind ourselves of the context into which Zephaniah was sent. Zephaniah was a prophet of God to the nation of the Jews, God's people. And the Jewish nation was born out of a covenant that God made with his people. And by the terms of that national covenant, the people agreed to live by God's laws. They agreed to worship him exclusively and serve him to the exclusion of all other gods. For his own part, God agreed in that covenant to provide for the nation and to protect them in such a way as to secure their national independence and even their prosperity. Right? One of the best summaries we have in Scripture of that covenant that they made with God comes from Deuteronomy 28. So in Deuteronomy 28, we read this. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All of these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God. Right? That's the beginning of their covenant. But also, by the same token, the people also agreed to the other side of that covenantal coin, also from Deuteronomy 28. It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will make pestilence cling to you. The Lord will smite you with consumption and fever. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but will gather in little, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments. That, those two things taken together, is the cultural and the national situation into which the prophet Zephaniah was sent. He was a divine messenger come from God with a message to God's people. He wasn't speaking of his own initiative. He was speaking on behalf of God in the context of that covenant that we read about from Deuteronomy 28. He's calling God's people, like all the other prophets, back to the covenant. In terms of context, Zephaniah writes to God's people very, very late in their history. Much has already happened. And the time of Zephaniah was maybe a singularly unique time period for Israel. He, Zephaniah, lived and preached during the reign of King Josiah, famous for being the boy king, first, and second, for being a reformer king. And we read earlier those covenant warnings to the Jewish people. And in the time of Zephaniah, the country of Israel was in danger of falling under the worst of those condemnations because of their unfaithfulness. Half of the country actually already had. The northern half, known as Israel, had already, by way of military defeat and exile at the hands of Assyria, fallen under the condemnation of God because of their unfaithfulness. And the southern half of the country, known as Judah, was similarly in danger of following suit. So when Zephaniah comes to the people during the reign of King Josiah, things are dire, I guess you could say. The two kings prior to Josiah were wicked kings. They were idolatrous kings. And that was only serving to hasten the country's slide into this condemnation and judgment. By the time that Zephaniah comes along, Josiah had instituted a bit of a reform, though. There was a revival happening in the land as the king rediscovers and re-promotes the word of God. Josiah had been taking steps to clean up the house of Israel, as it were, trying to reestablish the Jewish people back in the ways of God, back in terms of being faithful to him. Zephaniah's preaching to them was a part of that. The king and the prophet worked together, and they were successful in some ways, and they were not so successful in others. But all of that taken together, that backdrop of a partial reform that was bringing hope to the country, but also a continued idolatry that was threatening judgment, all of that intermingles together and forms the context for Zephaniah. I don't know when the last time you read the book of Zephaniah was, but that's kind of where he's coming from in terms of a context. Keep all of that tucked securely into the, you know, the left side pocket of your brain while we read, because it all informs our understanding of it. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's just read the first few verses together. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amnon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. When you were a kid, did it ever happen that you were driving, you know, your mom got so fed up with the way you and your siblings were acting that she had finally had just about enough? Like maybe you were driving somewhere and you were messing around in the back seat. And kids these days don't appreciate what it was like to be crammed into the back seat with your brothers and sisters, and you can't help but touch each other. And sometimes that led to misbehavior of which mom did not approve. And she warned you, and she warned you, and of course you don't listen, but eventually your mom looks at you in the rearview mirror and says something like, I am done warning you. I will stop this car. And look out, Buster, because when I do, and then, you know, your mom goes on to explain exactly what is going to happen were she to actually stop the car, and how, if that happens, she may not have any children left when it's done with. But at least it's going to be quiet for the rest of the drive. Didn't happen to you? Yeah, me neither. Right? And we laugh and we chuckle because anybody over the age of 30 had that happen to them with their parents in the backseat of the Buick. But I think that's a little bit of what's going on here in these first three verses that we just read. And Zephaniah is speaking this message from God to a people who were very much a mixed bag. But there was a lot of religious unfaithfulness and idolatry and misbehavior that's happening. Not everyone is apostate. There was the reform happening with Josiah. But even still, there are large enough sections of the country that were unrepentant idolaters that God is initially speaking in the broadest of terms. This is a blanket pronouncement against the entire country, right? Kind of like how your mom, when she looked in the rearview mirror, when she had had enough, she just makes that blanket pronouncement against every living occupant of the car, regardless of whether or not everyone was equally guilty or not. That's what God does in the opening chapter of this, opening verses of this chapter. But it doesn't last that way. In verse 4, he begins to get specific. Look at verse 4. "And so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him." In those verses that we just read, God is finished with generalities. At this point, God begins to get uncomfortably specific with exactly who is under threat of judgment. Verses 1 through 3 were spoken to the entire world. Verses 4, 5, and 6, I'm looking at you, Judah, specifically you, Jerusalem, specifically anyone in Jerusalem who's still left worshiping other gods besides me, the Lord says. More specific than that, the priests who facilitate that idol worship, any person who bows down on their rooftop to another god, anyone who mixes their idol worship with the worship of me, anyone who has turned their back on the Lord, the God of their covenant. All of those people, says God in verses 4, 5, and 6, I will wipe out. I will remove them and their name from the earth itself. We're 6 verses into the book, and it's already gotten real kind of Western up in here. I don't think this opening is going to win Zephaniah any preaching awards for catchy introduction. He just hits it hard right out the gate. He doesn't seem terribly concerned with popularity. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. What we see happening as Zephaniah goes along is this continual narrowing of a focus when it comes to God's judgment. He started out with a general statement directed at the earth itself. Then we go to Judah. Then we go to Jerusalem. Then we go to the category of idol-worshiping people, specific individuals. And now that we're talking real judgment, in verse 8, gets awfully specific. And then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Right? God is continuing to narrow and focus the beam of his judgment. And at this point, he is stepping directly and deliberately on the toes of specific groups and specific people. Those two verses we just read are filled with descriptions of specific pagan practices of idolatry. Right? They would have immediately been identifiable to anyone who did these things. Like you could point to individual people at this point. And right now in the book, when we come to the end of verse 9, there can be no mistaking who Zephaniah's message is directed towards. And then beginning in the next verse, God's message becomes specific not only in terms of who it is directed towards, but also in terms of exactly what it will mean for them. Look at verse 10. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. You read that paragraph, and two things become abundantly clear. One, God is not playing around. He makes that clear, and he describes himself stalking the city of Jerusalem with lamps and lights, searching out any idolatrous inhabitant from whatever dark corner, whatever bed they've managed to hide themselves under. God says, I will find you. There will be no escaping of his judgment on the unfaithful and the idolatrous. Secondly, it won't just be the worst of the worst. It will be all of the unfaithful in Jerusalem, he says, right, who are found out, judged guilty. The active idolaters we listed earlier, they're easy enough to spot. They're the guys doing pagan rituals like superstitiously not stepping on the threshold, wearing specific clothes, doing specific things. They're easy to point to. Just like in our society, it's easy to point to the evil people and the wicked people. Yeah, you're going to get judged by God too. You got that right, buddy. Look at verse 12, though. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Remember the historical background. The king has begun a program of reform by which he is attempting to bring religious faithfulness back to the country. It's often difficult, though, for a king to bring reform to a country when he is faced with an entrenched habit, with a bureaucracy in his own government, with apathy in his own people. You add all of that together, and it can become impossible, even for a king, Josiah in this case, to be effective in that religious reform. Elsewhere in Scripture, God praises Josiah for his efforts. He applauds him. He rewards him for being faithful and for promoting good in the country. But here in Zephaniah chapter 1, we read that his reforms were not universally successful, that there were people who, A, actively opposed them, the idolaters from earlier, and B, people who just looked at the king and went, whatever. The apathetic, the ambivalent. They weren't maybe actively wearing the weird foreign clothes and doing the weird foreign idol things themselves, but their ambivalence translated into a practical atheism. Because if there's one thing that the Bible makes abundantly clear over and over and over again, it's that you're either for God or you're against him. That there isn't any middle ground. David Baker wrote a commentary on Zephaniah. Here's how he summed this thing up in chapter 1. He says, that entrenched idolatry is exacerbated by the practical atheism of the people. While not necessarily denying the existence of the Lord on a theoretical level, they deny his activity on a pragmatic level, either for good or bad. Neither blessing or grief do not issue from them. Zephaniah shows that this irresponsible theology is just as evil as an outright revolt against God. Maybe let that one sink in for a second. And so at this point, Zephaniah has laid out the case for apostasy against the people. Actively idolatrous, passively ambivalent alike. And now, beginning in verse 14, he brings them full circle back to broader terms of judgment. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming quickly. Listen, It's the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. These, to state the obvious, are not happy verses. They are short. They are brutal. It's a summary of what life will be like for the enemies of God in the day of the Lord. That's a phrase we've already seen once in chapter 1, and we're going to see it multiple times more as we continue reading. The day of the Lord. Look back at the beginning of verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen. The day of the Lord. This is Old Testament theological shorthand, and it refers to a specific future time that gets repeated over and over again in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that human experience, that time itself, are linear, meaning it moves in a singular direction towards an appointed specific end. This linear understanding of time is maybe the one thing that separates a biblical worldview most clearly from an Eastern mystical Buddhist worldview. Not to get all philosophical on you or anything this morning, but a Buddhism sees time and human experience as a wheel, an endlessly repeating wheel of experience and suffering and a sequence of events from which we have to escape. But the Bible gives a different perspective of time and human experience. The Bible teaches us that human history and our experience of time itself is progressing in a linear fashion towards a specific point, the end of all things. And that when that end of all things comes, that God will reclaim what is rightfully his, namely the earth, taking it back for himself from Satan's domain, and the worship of people taking it back from our rebellion and independence. Zechariah mentions that here. He refers to that. And when that happens, he teaches us that God will judge his enemies. Elsewhere, he teaches at the same time, he will reward his faithful. And all of that taken together and all put together is commonly referred to in the scriptures as the day of the Lord. And here in chapter 1, Zephaniah invokes that imagery to explain exactly what is going to happen to these unfaithful, idolatrous enemies of God. Verse 18 made it clear that your money isn't going to do you any good at the end of times, he says. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. But the implied question is, how are you going to bribe God? You read that, you get to the end of the chapter, and if you're the chapter a day kind of Bible reader, that's depressing. Everybody dies. The natural question to ask when you get to the end of Zephaniah chapter 1 is, especially if you were one of the original hearers, we have the benefit of time and distance, not so much for them. If I'm sitting there listening to Zephaniah preach, I think, well, that sounds horrible. How can I not? How can I escape this? That's a question that Zephaniah takes up, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes to you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. In those three verses, what we get is the first hint that the judgment of God is tempered with hope. And chapter 1 is absolutely clear. Condemnation has been declared. But the beginning of chapter 2 is equally clear that a way of escape has been provided. Zephaniah was sent by God to proclaim a guilty verdict over a nation mostly populated with unfaithful idolaters. It was not the first time that God would do so, nor would it be the last, but it is their time here. Listen to how John Hanna summarizes the choice Zephaniah gives the people. He says, the urgency of the prophet's summons is seen in this verse. The three phrases introduced by the word before emphasize the point. If the nation did not repent, it would be too late. The nation could prevent the impending judgment if their repentance, like that of Nineveh's, were immediate. Imminent repentance was imperative because the day of God's wrath was rapidly approaching like light chaff driven forcefully by the wind. To us, sitting here in 21st century America, the prophet's instructions to seek God, to seek righteousness, and to seek humility, to my ears, that sounds really, really vague. Like, come on, God. I need a little specifics. How do you want this to happen? Exactly what do you want from me? It would not have been that way for their original hearers of Zephaniah. At this point in the community life of Israel, Zephaniah is working off of the reform movement of Josiah. He's working off of the public reading of the scriptures that had been proclaimed. He is working off of the general knowledge of the people newly acquired of what was right, what was wrong, how they ought to have been living. God did not expect complex things from them. What God desired from them would have been well known. It would have been easy to understand. Back in the beginning, in that covenant that we referenced earlier, God expected what Moses called things that were within their grasp. This is how Moses wrote about God's expectations of them. He said, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it." All Zephaniah is doing is reminding the people of this simple truth that God expected faithfulness. He wasn't giving them anything new. He wasn't giving them anything difficult to understand. He was simply, like Moses before him, calling the people back to a faithfulness. Nothing that was intellectually complex, but simple obedience. You know what God wants, Zephaniah said. It's just a question of whether or not you're willing to obey. And then, as if to kind of prod them along and help them make up their mind, Zephaniah gives them a detailed picture of what will happen for those people and those nations who will not. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. For Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, to the nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. The seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And then, for the rest of chapter 2, Zephaniah takes his listeners through what is really kind of a laundry list of cities and countries, all of the places that surrounded Israel, all of the places who have not and who will not align themselves with God. It's quite a list. It's almost like God was literally looking at a map and going, you and 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 you, and pointing out to Israel that they were surrounded by countries who were not faithful to God and thus would be judged by God. The effect was, you can repent and be faithful and go with God, or you can stick with your idols and go with these people. He sets up the choice that way. And having done that, having set up the choice facing the Jewish people like that, beginning in chapter 3, the prophet then turns his attention back to the city of Jerusalem and its specific inhabitants that he's writing to. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled that tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her, and he will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. The cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, except instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Those seven verses are almost like a review of what Zephaniah has been preaching so far, a summary of the judgment. But beginning in the next verse, verse 8, God reveals what is to come after that. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. These are verses of promise that follow judgment. They're verses of restoration. They're verses that are meant by the prophet speaking for God to be an encouragement to the people, to be a motivation to the remnant who remain. Remember those two groups of people that exist in the country, the unfaithful idolatrous and those who have been called back to the Lord. Yes, there is much sin and there will be much judgment to match, God says. But there is also much good. There's also many faithful. And God is not blind to them. And God will not forget them. Quite to the contrary, in these verses we just read in chapter 3, God promises to remember. He promises to reward all who remain faithful to Him. He promises to keep them, to enable their worship of Him, to gather them from wherever they are and purify them, leaving behind, after the day of the Lord, only those who believe and worship. It's a promise meant to stiffen the backbone of the faithful who remained. And in the next paragraph, Zephaniah moves his mind into the future, anticipating the accomplishment of all of that. He knows that it's spoken by God, so though it's future, it's already though it were done. And that's where he goes, beginning in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. But behold, I am going to deal at that time with your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The overall effect of those last seven verses is to communicate to God's faithful remnant. It's going to be difficult right now because judgment is coming on this nation. So it's going to be hard, yes, but it will be worth it if you will be faithful. You are mocked right now, but you will be rewarded by me. You are sidelined by society now, but you will be exalted by me. You are oppressed right now, but you will be lifted up by me if you will be faithful, God says. That is the confident anticipation of Zephaniah, which calls God's people back to him. And that's the way he ends his message. Nothing more is known of Zephaniah after this. He is reported to be the great grandson of King Hezekiah. But after that, verse 20, he just kind of fades off into the backdrop of history. We can read elsewhere in the Bible, in Kings and in Chronicles specifically, and we can know that these reform efforts that Zechariah preached and the king decreed, that they worked hand in hand to bring partial revival in the land, but it was not enough to stave off total judgment. It kept the judgment of God from falling during the reign of Josiah and the ministry of Zephaniah. Regrettably, though, it turned out to not be comprehensive. It was a short-lived revival for their country, but it was there nonetheless. And it gave the people the genuine option of avoiding judgment both for themselves and for their country, if they would return to God, repent of their sins, and be faithful to Him. Zephaniah spoke to a people who were mixed in their approach to God and His ways. Some of them, as we read earlier in chapter 1, were flagrantly idolatrous. I mean, they cared nothing for the ways of God. They boasted of it. Others were just kind of apathetic. Meh. They said nothing either good or bad about the ways of God. Some mixed the ways of the world with the ways of God. And all were just as guilty as the rest. And when we sit here and we read Zephaniah's message to them, it's important that we understand you and I are not those people. Right? We are not citizens and members of ancient Israel, and our lives are not governed by the covenant we read in Deuteronomy 28. Because of that, these specific promises of blessing, these specific warnings of condemnation, they've not been given directly to us. And it wouldn't be biblically right for us as 21st century Christians to claim this right of blessing from the Israelites. Also, by the same token, as a preacher, I can't proclaim the same right of condemnation. We don't get to preach the Old Testament in support of a reform movement in our own country. We cannot assume that God will deal with us the same way he dealt with them. We understand from reading the New Testament that the covenant we live under with God is different, and the times we live under it in are different. At the same time, we understand that the God who made a covenant with them is the God who made a covenant with us. And we understand that the nature of people hasn't changed a whole lot or at all. Neither has God. Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people are not so different today as they were back then. To that end, Paul tells us in Romans 15, we have been given the record, Old Testament, of their lives with God so that we might be instructed and so that we might have hope and encouragement. So we sit here this morning and we contemplate the message of Zephaniah that God gave him for the people. Several things come to mind. And the first thing to note is you and I, like them, we were created by a God to whom we owe allegiance and faithfulness. The Bible teaches that God made the world and everything in it. And as such, he retains the Creator's right of worship and devotion. But we, like them, we have not been faithful to him. We have rebelled against our Creator. Each of us, we have rejected his ways in favor of our own independence. The Bible calls that rejection sin. Tells us, Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. And we know in our hearts that evil must be punished. And so we know that death and hell wait for each person who sins. But God, just as he did for the Jews of Zephaniah's day, God has provided for us a way of escape. Hope mingled with the judgment. That way of escape that he promises to us is to have someone else pay the debt of death that we owe. That's why he sent Jesus, his son, to earth to be our sacrifice for sins. Jesus lived a perfect life of moral holiness, and because of that, he didn't deserve to die. But he did die. And that he offers that death as a substitute for ours. The death of one for another. The Bible teaches us that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the promise of hope that God holds out to every person who will repent and believe. The promise of deliverance from judgment hasn't changed with the changing of a covenant. Their sin brought condemnation, and God offered a way of escape. Our sin brings condemnation, and God offers a way of escape to anyone who will believe that you can have your sins forgiven if you will repent of them and confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. If that has never happened in your life, it's not yet been a reality, I would impress upon you the words of Zephaniah that he gave to the people to seek the Lord, to be humble, to seek after righteousness and forgiveness from God. If that piques your interest, if that kind of tweaks your heart a little bit, You can talk to me afterwards. You can talk to anyone that's been on this stage today. And we would love absolutely nothing more than to show you again from God's word how you can be saved from sin and the death that it brings because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Right, for the rest of us, because I understand that some of us have done that, that you have received salvation from the Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is a reality in your life. And as you sit here and contemplate Zephaniah's message, Zephaniah will press multiple things on your life today. First up is the question of your commitment to faithfulness to God. You may not be the flagrant idolater of chapter 1. How often are we the apathetic and the ambivalent from the end of chapter 1? Is your spirit stagnant towards God, to use the words of Zephaniah? Zephaniah makes it clear that is an unacceptable state of affairs for God's people. And he presses us towards active faithfulness. You're either for God or you're not. Living for Jesus or you're not. But there isn't an in-between. The first thing Zephaniah presses on us by way of application is the question of whether or not our spirit has become stagnant towards God. There's a whole lot in our world that surrounds us every day to deaden our hearts towards God, to distract our hearts from Him. And it's going to take an intentional effort, an intentional reading of His Word, an intentional living with devotion, and a reorganization of life priorities to make certain that doesn't happen, that we don't grow stagnant towards God. Examine your life in the light of Zephaniah's words and see if or when you have allowed we have allowed ourselves to grow stagnant, to have our job or our family, our schedule or hobbies or whatever, maybe just our love of comfort and ease to cause our spirit to stagnate towards God. And as you pray this morning, let Zephaniah shock you out of our spiritual ambivalence. And might today be the first day of the rest of our life with God. Secondly, what do we do with Zephaniah? We don't lose heart. At the last half chapter in the book is written as an encouragement and a motivation to God's people who were surrounded by those who were not God's people. The temptation is to lose heart. The temptation is to peter out in your fight against sin and self and your quest to live godly in this world by His Spirit. Neither God nor Zephaniah promises to us an easy path. And he made that clear. He mixed verses of hardship with verses of blessing. And he gave them to them both full strength. And God does the same for us. God doesn't promise an easy path in life, but he does promise to walk it with you. And he promises blessings to his faithful. What they promise to us is that it will be worth it because God will, to use Zephaniah's words, restore your fortunes in that day. He doesn't promise us material blessings. He doesn't promise us comfort or financial success. But he promises heavenly rewards. He promises earthly peace. And he promises a lack of conflict with himself. He promises spiritual encouragement and grace to meet the needs of today. Zephaniah wrote to people whose road was not going to be easy, who didn't wake up to fields of roses and overflowing pots. One thing Zephaniah presses upon God's people, are you spiritually discouraged? Are you doubting? Are you sitting in church wondering why you bother? Are you tempted to think that it would be easier to just go the way of the world instead? Zephaniah speaks a message to you, and the message is a promise that God sees you. God sees your life and he promises to walk it with you and he promises to redeem it for you on that day. In order for that to become a reality, it is required of his servants to be found faithful. That is an enduring thing we want to take from Zephaniah. We're going to have to pray and ask God for his help because it will be difficult, but he promises that it will be worth it.